yesterday I borrowed my mom's, my pickup truck's not working right now, and I've been putting all kinds of trash in there. So there's a big old pickup full of trash, and I borrowed my mom's pickup yesterday to go to the dump, and when I pulled up, all the trash was gone. And so, don't know who hauled our trash away, but would you please bring it back? No. Thank you for doing that, whoever did that. What a blessing. We had, but at the open house, we cooked a turkey, and we didn't know what to do with the bones and everything, so I just ran it out to my pickup, and thankfully, whoever threw the trash left that pan there, but that thing's been sitting there for a month, so I finally threw the old turkey away yesterday, so thank you guys for exposing that. And we also, Melissa's got us set up so that Elaine is able to share the service with us this morning. So Elaine, it's such a blessing to have you with us. And I really hope and pray for you and Janice that God ministers his word to your heart. And you just rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory this morning. And we love you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. The Apostle Paul says, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. When I was a young Christian, I had a friend who reminded me when I told him of my conversion that, you know, Jesus said, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So you keep saying you have eternal life. I'm not so sure you do. And this was very troubling to me. This whole idea of a Christian possibly losing their salvation. And I mean, it really troubled me. And so I would go and I would read. I started getting some books and I'd read Charles Spurgeon. And I would just rejoice when I would read Charles Spurgeon, because Spurgeon would have these wonderful sermons about the saints persevering and God not losing a single one. And then I would go and read Charles Finney, because I always had to look at both sides of the issue. And Charles Finney would say that's, and some other guys like him would say, that's one of the most dangerous things you can tell somebody. How many people are in hell today because somebody told them that they were eternally secure? And so my joy would obviously run right out of the bottom of my feet. And then some of the Christian Bible teachers, my favorite Bible teachers would say, look, as long as you're abiding in Christ, you don't have anything to worry about. And so, well, that's my problem, though. I know me. I'm afraid I won't abide in Christ. You know, Jesus said that he knows his sheep. He holds us in his hand. He gives us eternal life and will never perish. The Father who's gave us to him is greater than all, and no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And I said, well, I'm not worried about someone plucking me out of the Father's hand. I'm worried about someday jumping out of his hand myself or making it to heaven and then perhaps a million years in heaven and then rebelling against God and still sending myself to hell. And it was very difficult. And as I would think of those things, it was very troubling because I knew my own sinful heart. And I was afraid that one day I would walk away from Christ and I would send myself to hell. And really the problem was I can't escape me. I can't get away from me because I'm stuck with me. You know, in my experience back then is living in Albuquerque. My whole reality is Albuquerque, New Mexico. The people I know, that's my world. I could move to California or somewhere, have a whole different reality. But if I leave my body, my soul leaves my body, that's my consciousness. And I don't have any say in where my soul ends up. It's like, God, wherever you send my soul, that's where my soul's going. That's where my consciousness is going forever and ever. And if I could still, even as a Christian, one day find myself in hell, I can't do anything about it. And that terrifies me. And so I would alternate between joy and misery. And it was hard to concentrate at work. I mean, it was difficult. And I finally went to one of the pastors at the church I was going to, and I said, you know, Charles Spurgeon says you can't ever lose your salvation. Charles Finney says, oh, yes, you can. These other guys say, well, as long as you abide in Christ, you don't have anything to worry about. All these guys know the Bible a lot better than I do, and they can't agree. But I need someplace I can rest. And he said, well, I know you, and I think you're a Christian, and I'm certain you're not going to lose your salvation, but that's just one more voice. What you need to do is you need to read the Word of God for yourself. You need to search it out and let the Holy Spirit persuade you of who's right, if any of these guys. And so I began to do that. And I would encourage you, if there's anything that you're struggling with or doubting with or anything else, carefully and prayerfully read through the New Testament, asking God to reveal these things to you, and let the Spirit of God persuade you of what the Bible is teaching. Don't neglect the teachers of the church. Check yourself against them, but understand that the authority is God's word itself. That's why I think expository teaching is so essential, as you just carefully go through books of the Bible and see what the Bible is teaching for itself. And as I was doing that and trying to come to conclusions, this verse, Philippians 4:4, came to my mind. Rejoice always, Paul says. I will say it again. Rejoice. And I would hear that and I would think, Lord, how can I rejoice? Really, it's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. I'm commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. In Thessalonians, it just says rejoice always. And I would think, but I'm not, what if I still, I might still end up in hell one day. How can I ever rejoice? You've made hell very real to me, and you've brought me to the end of myself, and now I've got to abide, or there's something in me that has to keep me. How can I rejoice? And this was just my experience. I felt like God speaking to me saying, that's my point. I'm telling you to rejoice, because I, the Lord, change not. I'm the one who keeps you. The reason you can rejoice is because I'm holding your soul in my hands and you are eternally secure. I wasn't talking about wanting a ticket to heaven and I can go and just sin and rebel against God but still know I'm saved. No. No, I wanted assurance that I wouldn't go back to that old life. It was a dark thing, an ugly thing. I want nothing to do with it. And I came to the point where God persuaded me of that. And it took a long time. It took years. Sometimes I even vacillate back to the idea, if you abide, you know, you don't have anything to worry about. And I was afraid to tell people about their eternal salvation because I didn't want to lead anybody astray. But God finally, over a period of time, solidified this in my heart. And interestingly enough, he used the book of Hebrews to do it. Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 have some of the scariest passages in all the Bible about departing from the faith. And as I carefully studied through Hebrews, I became persuaded when you look at those things contextually, it's not a truly born-again person that's falling away. The saints of God are eternally secure. You know, it's been called, this doctrine has been called once saved, always saved. I like the term, the perseverance of the saints, because what God's not saying is you can raise your hand or sign a card or make some profession of faith and your life be unchanged, and you just have a ticket out of heaven. Know that the saints will persevere in holiness. And we've got to be careful how we define holiness, because we're not talking about perfection. But children of God will abide in Christ. The children of God will be walking with God. They will want to please him. They'll be striving to please him. They'll fail. They'll fall on their face, but they'll get back up, and they'll continue walking with God. And that's what we mean by persevering in holiness, walking with the Lord to the end. And I prefer even more the term the preservation of the saints, because it's God that does it. It's nothing in us. God preserves his saints. Now, two of the most paralyzing things that will hinder us in our walk are guilt and fear. Satan knows that, and he continually assaults us with guilt and fear, that he might rob us of our joy. Because as we know, our joy is our strength. I fully agree with John Piper when he says the essence of the Christian life comes down to a battle for our joy in the Lord, because his joy is our strength. So Jesus came to deliver us from guilt and fear, and it's my hope and my prayer that he'll impress upon our hearts the great reality that absolutely nothing can separate us from his love, and that as Christians we are eternally secure in Christ. And this doctrine is a secondary issue in the sense that there are good and godly Christians, far better than me by a long shot, who don't believe this. They do believe that Christians can walk away. They can depart from the Lord and end up in hell one day. So it's a secondary issue. You don't have to believe this to be saved. But because it's secondary, does not at all make it unimportant. Not at all. It is exceedingly important. It's very important. It's too serious to be just an academic issue. If the Apostle Paul commands us to rejoice always, how can a Christian rejoice always when he's in fear of falling away to perdition? No, it's crucial for the battle, our battle for our joy in the Lord and our ability to serve the Lord with gladness. Ephesians 2:10, I believe it says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. God has a ministry for every single one of us, and it's important that we're able to fulfill our ministry with joy so that when a dark night of the soul comes or Satan brings your sins before you, you have that sure and steadfast anchor of your soul taken anchored all the way up into the Holy of Holies in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, sure and steadfast, and that you're able to rest secure in his everlasting love for you, that you can serve him with gladness and joy. So please stand in honor of God's word. We'll read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, I thank you for bringing us together to study your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you are here among us. You bless us with your presence. You bless us with your fellowship. Lord, I just pray for every single person in this room, every single kid in their classes, their teachers, Lord, every one of us, that you would just impress upon our hearts the great reality that nothing will separate us from your love. Nothing can do that. We give this time to you, Lord. Minister your word to our hearts, in the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So God is committed to the preservation of his saints. Not one true Christian will be lost. And Paul concludes this chapter, this great chapter of Romans 8, with a holy boasting in God. He asks seven questions, and then he gives his conclusion to the whole matter of our security in Christ. I've outlined it, just a simple outline. Verses 31 through 36, Paul's seven questions. Verses 37 through 39, Paul's settled conclusion, and then two additional concerns I just wanted to address after that. But first of all, Paul's seven questions. He says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? What are we to make of these things?" What things is he talking about? Well, I think verses 28 through 30, which we talked about last week, probably put this in Paul's mind, brought this question to his mind, but it includes everything from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, all the way to verse 27 and through 28 through 30, all the way from Romans 1 to now. It includes the entire display of God's free grace as laid out by Paul in the first eight chapters. You know, Paul, we've said repeatedly, Luther says the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And it's also the doctrine upon which we stand or fall. And the very first thing the Bible says, or Paul says, as he's sharing this gospel, once he shows us our sin and our need for a Savior, is that we're justified by faith in Christ. Through faith in him, we stand justified. We're clothed in his perfect and infinite righteousness. That one thing alone, if you take it to its conclusions, tells us that we're eternally secure. If all of our sins are paid for, past, present, and future. How many of your sins were yet future when Christ died? They all were. The Son of God took my sin from me, and I'm standing in his perfect righteousness, and we've already proven our doctrine of eternal security. But there's more. There's a lot more. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over. We have access by faith into his grace, into this grace wherein we stand. The imagery is of the Lord bringing us into the very presence of the King himself to bring our requests before him. Paul says we rejoice in hope, and we saw how hope isn't wishful thinking. Hope is a guarantee of the glory of God, that we're going to be glorified one day with him. Paul says we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, endurance. Perseverance produces godly character, and godly character produces hope. And hope does not leave us ashamed, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And remember, Paul is not talking about our love for God shed abroad in our hearts. He's saying, no, God, the reality of God's love for us has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That produces love for God. But it's God's love for us that is shed abroad in our hearts. And that's another blessing, is the Holy Spirit himself has been given to us. We've been born again by the Holy Spirit, and he lives in us. And we've been brought into a vital union with Christ. Paul says we have a union with him. It's nothing less than being taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. We've died to the old man, the old life in Adam. We've been raised to newness of life in Christ. It's a spiritual resurrection we have gone through in our conversion. And we look forward to a physical resurrection one day, where our bodies will be raised imperishable, incorruptible, made like unto Jesus' own glorious body. We've been freed, Paul says, from our slavery to sin. We've been made willing slaves of righteousness. We've died to the law, and we've been married to Christ. We died to the law. We remember Paul says in this kind of a strange illustration that the law has power over someone until they die. But the law didn't die. We died. But then God raised us from the dead and married us to his son. And we're no longer married to the law. We're no longer under the law as that it's binding on us that we have to perfectly obey it to get to heaven. And we're no longer under the penalty of the law for having broken it. We're totally dead to the law. We're married to Christ now. And we have the blessed comfort we saw in Romans 7, that even great saints like Paul struggled with sin and battled with sin and cried out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Even great saints like Paul had struggles with sin, but they still were able to have the assurance of their salvation, assurance that they had favor with God. The apostle Paul can struggle with sin. You and I can struggle with sin and not lose our assurance. The Bible says if we confess those things, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then beginning in chapter 8, we have the promise that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been set free to live according to the Spirit. The scripture says we're being led by the Spirit of God into Christ-likeness, into sanctification, into progression in holiness by His power. The Spirit is leading us. And we've been adopted into God's family. We're His own children. We're brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ now. And we have the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And He says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. We have holy longings in us for the resurrection day. And those are placed there by the Holy Spirit. And we have the Holy Spirit interceding with the Father on our behalf with unutterable groanings. And His prayers are always answered. And then Paul says, as we saw last week, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And we mentioned He speaks that past tense because it's a guarantee. And so again, we could stop right there. And Paul has even more so proven this doctrine of the eternal security of the saints. But he doesn't stop there. He continues and he says, what shall we say to these things? And he answers his first question with his second question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us if God is for us? We know Satan is against us. Other people can be against us. And our own worst enemy, ourselves, and our own sinful nature can be against us. But the idea is, who can stand against us? Who can destroy our faith? Who can successfully be against us? Who can harm our soul and prevent God's work in our lives? The obvious answer is no one or nothing. Nothing can oppose us if God is for us. God is all-knowing. He's infinite in wisdom and infinite in power. So who can stand against God? I heard a quote this week attributed to Martin Luther. I couldn't find it in his writings, but whoever wrote it, I liked it. It says, one is a majority with God. If you're walking through this world and God is for you, that's a majority. Who can stand against that? In verse 32, Paul says that he who did not spare his own son, and this is a clear allusion to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham offered up Isaac, and God spared Isaac and said, no, don't kill your son. It's clearly referring to that, and he says, God did not spare his son. And the language is that God was actively involved. He was given over by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. If God delivered up his son for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He says that Jesus was delivered up for all of us. That means the super strong saints and the weakest ones. The best of us, the worst of us. It means the most mature and it means the babes. Remember, speaking of Jesus, the scripture tells us that he's not going to break a bruised reed there in the marsh. He got smoking flax. You got a little candle wick with just a little ember on it and it's about to die. He's not going to come there with his fingers and pinch that out. He says, if you have faith as the faith of a mustard seed, if it's placed in him, it's a saving faith. He may tell you, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? But a little faith is a saving faith if it's placed in Jesus Christ. And we don't want to stay with a little faith. We want to prayerfully spend time with God in his word and grow in our faith. But the weakest faith, the strongest faith, it's not your faith that saves you. That's just shorthand for saying Jesus saves you. And the way we receive that salvation is by faith, simply trusting in him. The weakest faith placed in Christ is a saving faith. And God gave himself, his son, up for us all. So he argues from the greater to the lesser. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Everything we need to take us to glory. Very similar to chapter 5, where he says when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we're reconciled, now that we love God and want to please him, will we be saved by his life? And so we come to Paul's fourth question. Verse 33, he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This speaks of an official charge. It's a courtroom term, a legal term. Who's going to bring an official charge against God's elect? Again, Satan's going to bring charges. Our own conscience will, but God's greater than our hearts. He knows all things. Satan will, other people will. But again, who with success can bring a charge against us? Who shall bring it? He says, it's God who justifies. If the highest authority of the universe justifies you, what can come against that? Revelation chapter 12 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them before God day and night. And we know he accuses us to our own consciences. I think part of his favorite thing is to throw our own failings, our own sins in our face. And we know that many of the charges are true. He knows us very well, and many of those charges are true. Other ones are not. You see in Job chapter 1 and 2, where the sons of God, the angels, are coming before God, and Satan is also there with them. And God says, so where are you coming from? And Satan says, I've been going to and fro through the earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, you've got a hedge around him. You protect him. Of course he's going to serve you. Job's just a mercenary. Take that hedge away from him and he will curse you to your face. And so God lets Satan test Job. He's the accuser of the brethren. In Zechariah chapter 3, we see a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Is this not a greasy creosote-soaked twig that I've snatched out of the fire? And it says, Joshua was standing before the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. Our righteousness are like filthy garments, let alone our sins. Joshua was clothed in his own sinfulness. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments. A beautiful picture of justification as God takes away our sin and clothes us in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So who shall successfully bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. No one can. Now, what I've often thought of when I think of Satan constantly accusing us, and Jesus, the Bible says in 1 John 2:1, says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, is why does Satan keep trying? Everything he does fails. Every single time he comes against God, he loses, and God turns it for good. And you think, why does he keep trying? Why do people keep trying? Jonathan Edwards addressed that. Why would Satan keep trying when he can't succeed? And he says, seeing the devil is so cunning and subtle, it may seem a paradox why he will endeavor to frustrate the designs of an omniscient being or to pretend to counterwork him that is omnipotent and will not allow anything but what is for his own glory, seeing that God turns everything he does to the greater and more illustrious advancement of his own honor, and seeing that Satan has experienced it for a long time, for ever since his fall, all his deep-laid contrivances have at last come out to his own overthrow. And the event has been directly contrary to his design. Every time he comes against God, it doesn't work out like he intended. Edward says, to this I say that although the devil is exceedingly crafty and subtle, yet he is one of the greatest fools and blockheads in the world, as the subtlest of wicked men are. He says, sin is of such a nature that it strangely infatuates and bewitches persons. It makes men deliberately choose eternal torments rather than miss of their pleasure of a few days, and to esteem a little silver and gold above eternal happiness. It makes men choose a few minutes' pleasure, though eternal flames be joined therewith, rather than to not have it. This do the cunningest of wicked men, and sin has the same effect on the devils, to make them act like fools, and so much the more as it is greater in them than others. And he says, the devil acts not according to his deliberate judgment, but is driven on by his own inexpressible torment, by the fury of sin, malice, revenge, and pride. He is so entirely under the government of malice that although he never attempted anything against God, but he was disappointed, yet he cannot stand to lie still and refrain from exerting himself with all his might and subtlety against the interests of holiness, though if he considered it, he might know that it will not turn to his advantage. He's too far gone. Satan cannot stop. That's the awful reality of sin, is its own punishment. It's its own punishment. And so Satan is incapable of repentance. He's utterly incapable of it. So he keeps trying and he keeps failing, and God keeps using it for his glory and for our good. And then Paul asks his fifth question in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. God the Son died for us again. If God the Son dies for us, who's going to condemn us? And furthermore, is also risen. The scripture says he was raised for our justification. His rising from the dead shows that God accepts that sacrifice and we are justified in Christ. And it says he is even at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, David writes, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is at the right hand of God, the place of honor, place of authority. In Philippians 2, we read of Jesus' humiliation, as it's been called, in his incarnation, and then his exaltation again to glory. It says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, his humiliation. But then Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you see in Acts how Jesus is taken up and hidden behind a cloud and taken out of their sight, the ascension of Christ, it's a picture. It's like a real world, real life illustration or parable of the Son of God ascending to the throne. And you're talking about not just ascending up by going up, but you're talking about going back to that position of authority, like a king going up to his throne. And he sits there, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's sitting at his Father's right hand until the time when his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, when he comes in glory, destroys all opposition. Everything we see in the scripture says when everything is said and done, he's going to turn around and present the kingdom to his Father. But he is the King of kings, and he is the one who is our intercessor, who ever lives, the scripture says, to make intercession for us. That word intercession really speaks of his intervention on our behalf. We have the Son of God as our intercessor. And then Paul's sixth question, verse 35. So who shall separate us or divorce us? Who shall put a distance between us and the love of Christ? These are the things that we might not think. We might think we'd be able to separate us from the love of God. These are the kinds of things that you might think, maybe this would cause me to jump out of his hands. Maybe this would draw me away from the Lord. But no, we'll see, they can't do that. And then the seventh question, shall tribulation, this word tribulation speaks of intense pressure where you see no way out. It's like Israel at the Red Sea. There's just no way out. There's this tribulation they're going through, or distress. Distress means it speaks of a narrow or confined place. And again, nowhere to go, nowhere to turn, not sure what to do. You can be confused. You can be perplexed. I think it's fascinating in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when Paul talks about that God causes the shines the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ in our hearts, that God turns on the supernatural light and brings us to the place where we see this book is the word of God. We're persuaded of that, and we're persuaded of the truthfulness of it. We're born again and enlightened by God. Right after that, Paul talks about being perplexed and all these different things, and it's important to know. You can rejoice in the glory of God, and you can love God and be born again and still have times where you're perplexed and confused and you don't know what to do. That's why we saw a couple, 2-3 weeks ago, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Sometimes we don't even know how to pray, so he intercedes on our behalf. Paul says, can persecution, being mocked and ridiculed, discriminated against and slandered for our faith in Christ? No, Jesus says in Matthew 5:11, no, blessed are you when people persecute you and revile you and do all these things. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. God turns that into a good thing. Or famine, or nakedness, not having proper clothing, or peril, danger, or sword. Can persecution unto death. And then Paul turns around and quotes Psalm 44:22. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul's point is, look, the people of God has always been persecuted by the children of the devil. It's not a new thing that's happening to you. The early church underwent terrible persecution at times. And Paul's saying, look, it's always been that way ever since the day Cain killed Abel. The people of God have been counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in Luke chapter 21, Jesus says, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. And he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But then he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. So on one hand, you're going to be put to death and you're going to die. But on the other hand, not even a hair of your head will perish. What's he saying? He's saying, look, if I allow it, people can kill your body, but they can't harm your soul. Nothing can harm your soul. That's in my hands. Your body is too, but I may allow you to die, your body to die, but your soul, no man can harm that. So who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. We have Paul's settled conclusion, verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Meyer calls this a holy arrogance of victory in the might of Christ. He says, we are more than conquerors. The word is hupernikeo, hypernike. We're more than conquerors. We're super conquerors through him who loved us, because God turns everything that comes against us for our good and for his glory. And so Paul says in verse 38, for I am persuaded. He answers the question he brought up in verse 35, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, I am persuaded. I've come to the settled conviction. I've come to an unwavering certainty. And actually, if you look at 1 Corinthians, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, at some point this week and read, Paul is speaking through experience about these things. Paul has not only had the revelation from God in his word, but he has seen it experientially in his own life, the persecution and the things he suffered for the faith, and to the point that we know that Paul would even suffer martyrdom. And so Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death, first of all, can separate us from the love of God. God takes the sting out of death, and he makes it the entrance to glory. Psalm 116, verse 15 says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. When my dad first got sick, and we knew he was really sick, and he wasn't going to get any better, probably a year or more before my dad died, I knew I wanted to preach this text for his funeral, because it says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Every single one of us, God has an appointment for, and it is to take us to glory. and it's something precious in His sight, because He removes us from this world, and He takes us into His eternal presence, and it's a precious thing for God. Your time here is done. Your ministry is over. You've done what I've called you to do. Now you're coming home. And He speaks of it very eloquently there. You see it in the martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7. As Stephen was being stoned to death, it says, he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and saw Jesus not sitting, but standing at the right hand of God the Father to receive Jesus into glory. So neither death nor life, the temptations and trials and allurements and troubles, nothing in this present life can separate us from the love of God, nor angels. Obviously, good angels wouldn't want to, but Paul even says in Galatians chapter 1, if an angel from heaven were to preach any other gospel, let him be anathema. If that were to happen, if an angel were to come against you, it can't stop God's plans, nor principalities, no demons, no powers, no earthly power, nothing that comes against you, things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, unless he left something out. Any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing in all creation, no event, no creature, no experience can separate us from God's love. That leaves just God. And God is for us, the scripture says. So was that everything? There's two final things I just wanted to bring up. First of all, because I used to read all these and still say, yeah, but still, what about me? I'm afraid I'll choose to jump out of his hands. I will not abide. I'm afraid I won't abide. Is there anything that gives me assurance that I will abide in Christ, that I'll continue in the faith and not fall away? And there is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's seed abides in you if you're born again. You cannot make a practice of sinning. That's what John says here. It doesn't say you're going to be sinlessly perfect. Now in chapter 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And he says, I write you that you don't sin, the beginning of chapter 2. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Christians sin, but they can't go back to the old life the way it used to be. The old life in Adam, because they have a new heart. Because they've been born again. So what about the warnings of Scripture, though? There are warnings in Scripture that warn us against departing from God. And the warnings are real. There's real dangers involved. The best treatment of this that, in my opinion, that I liked the best was a lecture by John Gerstner that he gave one time on this subject, and he gives the example of 1 Corinthians 9:27 that Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And John Gerstner says, Paul's not talking about losing rewards here. He's not talking about something like that. He's saying, if I don't fight against sin and resist sin, after I preach to other people, I'm going to go to hell. If the Apostle Paul were not to resist sin and fight against sin, he himself would perish eternally. But then Dr. Christian says, Paul was a true apostle, not a false apostle like Judas. He says, a lying, cheating, stealing, fornicating apostle is a contradiction in terms. And then he takes it further and says, Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, if I deny that I know the Father, I would be a liar like you are. He didn't mince words. If I deny knowing the Father, I would be a liar. If the Son of God were ever to deny that he knew the Father, the Son of God would be a liar and could be no savior of anybody. But a lying Son of God is a contradiction in terms. Son of God cannot lie. But if he ever does, then he would be a liar and he would be no savior. But he won't do that. And so it is with us. They're very real and serious warnings. But the Son of God lives in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. If you're a regenerate person, you will keep those warnings. You will heed them. And you won't depart from God. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And the scripture tells us that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. By very definition, a Christian is a disciple, one who abides in the word of God, one who remains in the word of God, by its very definition. So Paul says we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We saw earlier in the book of Romans, I think it was chapter 6, Paul saying, look, don't let sin rule over you. Don't let sin master you, because sin shall not rule over you, and it shall not master you. God's logic is not like our logic. It's still logical, but his ways are above our ways. He says, no, you need to not let sin reign over you, because sin is not going to reign over you. He's saying you are to be what you are, what you already are in Christ. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now fulfill your destiny. Because you're born again, you have a new nature and you can't go back like a dog to its vomit or like a pig to the mud. He's saying, no, you've been changed. Your nature's been changed. That's why Jesus talks about good trees and bad trees. A good tree can't bear bad fruit. The bad tree can't bear good fruit. He's talking about nature. He's talking about the heart. You need a new heart. And that's why he told Nicodemus, look, you've got to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the real issue. God has to take away the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. That word flesh there being used in a good sense in that passage. And he needs to make us alive to him. And that's where I conclude. The saints of God will not let sin rule over them because God will not let sin rule over them. It's very important that we understand that. So Jesus does say in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And because we've been born again by the Holy Spirit, we're not going to jump out of his hand either. And you're not going to fall away after a million years in heaven. You stand in Christ's infinite, perfect righteousness, his eternal righteousness. And it will all be to a great and glorious testimony of the everlasting love and grace and saving and preserving power of God. So I close with the words we began with. As Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice, because we have great cause to rejoice. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. And so, Father, we are truly amazed at your eternal word and that all that you have done for us as unworthy sinners, the great love with which you have loved us, and the great assurance we have in Christ. Lord, I pray, if there is anybody here, first of all, who has never come to know you, has not been born again, does not have a new heart, that they will grab me or Howard or Jim or Tim or so many people here. They will not leave until they get this matter settled. We can pass from death to life as quick as looking unto you, looking at your Son, and trusting in him for our salvation. And Lord, anybody here that is worried or concerned, any Christian here that struggles with the same issues that I used to, I pray that you would just Give them your peace that passes all understanding, guarding their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and give them that rock-solid assurance that comes from your Spirit, that they're yours, and they're going to be yours forever. So, Lord, as we go our way, may it be with joy and with great rejoicing and with peace. And, Lord, use us. You've prepared. We're your workmanship, created into Christ Jesus, unto good works, which you've prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, let us walk joyfully, serving you with gladness in the works you prepared for us. Use us, Lord, for your glory. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.